Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the same two portions I did two Sundays back. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And then you'll want to locate a second place in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, and I will read down through verse 25. When you've located those, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And then over to Hebrews chapter 10, and picking up at verse 19, once again, God's Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon continues from the sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago. It is dealing with the theme of the Sabbath and the Christian. And I am preaching this sermon, again, this is a multi-part sermon, to provide some kind of reflection on a number of sermons that I preached from the end of Matthew chapter 11 and beginning of Matthew 12, where Jesus asserts and promises to all that come to Him that He will give them rest, and then performs both miraculous sign of healing on the Sabbath day and permits His disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath day. This is going to be the second part then of this sermon on the Sabbath and the Christian, and I anticipate there will be one more installment next week. As I noted in the last sermon, whatever view we hold about the Christian and the Sabbath, we need to genuinely anchor that view in Scripture. We cannot depend on just a few verses plus some assumptions and traditions. Assumptions are not the basis of anything firm or solid, and traditions vary almost with as many traditions as you have Christians. So there is no solid ground there. We want to pay attention to Scripture, to all of Scripture, to the breadth of Scripture, and to what the Bible actually says, and to be sensitive to what it says, understanding that the Bible is a progressive revelation. The central message of the Bible is Christ, and that we have the advantage of standing on this side of Christ, His life, death, resurrection, and can look back on prior redemptive history and revelation and understand it from the standpoint of the fullness that is in Christ. Now, before I move into a development of some new material this morning, I want to very briefly boil down what I presented in a much more expanded way in the last sermon, and I hope that you will permit me to stay a little bit closer to my notes, because if I don't, this review will become yet another sermon, and I don't want to do that. I don't have the time for it. So, from the Christian's vantage point, where we are in redemptive history and progressive revelation, how do we understand the Sabbath and its relation to us? God's rest on the seventh day of the world, following his 6 days of creative work, published a pattern to the image bearer, the man, Adam, that the goal of joining God in the eternal rest of the heavenly kingdom would be the reward for his obedience to the covenant of works. Man's breaking of the covenant of works, eating the forbidden fruit, would have left the whole human race in a state of curse and death were it not for God's threat to the serpent that a future descendant of the woman would keep the covenant of works, he would crush the serpent, and suffer the curse. His heel would be bruised on behalf of a portion of the human race. God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the eternal rest of the heavenly kingdom through a descendant who would be obedient to the covenant of works, unto death, suffering the curse, and signified this promise with the sign of circumcision. The Sabbath commandment of the Sinai covenant formalized the duty of the promised descendant of Abraham to fulfill the covenant of works in order to win the reward of joining God in the eternal rest of the heavenly kingdom. This is why it adopted the pattern of God from the first day of the world that originally published to man the reward of eternal rest for obedience to the covenant of works. And the Sabbath day then signified to God that he would sanctify Israel by providing the Israelite who would fulfill the fourth commandment. It signified to Israel that God would sanctify them through that true Israelite. Thus, their seventh day rest, week by week, was a typological taste of the eternal rest they would receive by faith apart from their own works, but by the works of the true Israelite that God promised. In keeping with his promise, then, God the Father sends his eternal Son into the world as the man Jesus. He is born under the Sinai law. And we know that he is under that law. He was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And he fulfills that law, including the fourth commandment, not by a bare performance of the law's typology. This is very important. Jesus does not fulfill the law by performing the bareness of the typology. Jesus does not fulfill the Old Testament sacrifices by becoming an animal or by becoming a Levitical priest and serving in an earthly tent. In the same way, he does not fulfill the fourth commandment by just putting down, as I said a couple weeks ago, his hammer and saw assuming he worked as a carpenter at one point, and resting. Instead, he fulfills the law by performing the work it typologically points to. The performance of the covenant of works, and then winning a right to enter God's rest as the image bearer. Through Jesus, God does indeed sanctify his Israel. Jesus does the work of suffering the death that his people deserve for their breaking of the covenant of works. And Jesus does the work of performing the righteousness that was required in the covenant of works. And thus, Jesus' whole life in the days of his flesh, that is, the days prior to his resurrection, his whole life in the days of his flesh was one of work. That's how Jesus speaks about himself and his work. When he was accused of working on the seventh day Sabbath, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Thanks be to God that he's working. We needed someone to come and do the work that our first head, Adam, had failed to do. He works in order to win rest with God so that that may be given to us as a gift. And in one of his last recorded prayers, anticipating the finished work of the cross, Jesus claims the reward of eternal rest of the heavenly kingdom. In John chapter 17, he prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." And therefore, brothers and sisters, the apostolic witness of Scripture, the writings of the apostles, refers to the Sinai covenant's dietary laws, feasts, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath collectively as a shadow of the things to come, but then asserts that the substance belongs to Christ. What the Sabbath commandment pointed to has been realized in Christ. Its substance, the real thing, is in Jesus. And now that Jesus mediates a new covenant, the first covenant at Sinai is, to quote Hebrews chapter 8, obsolete. When Jesus appears in glory, and that day is coming, brothers and sisters, it is coming. When Jesus appears in glory, the Christian will be raised in glory and enter God's eternal rest. And that will be the final grace of the eternal Sabbath. But what this means for us right now, until that day when Christ appears, and we enter the final grace of the eternal Sabbath, it means that inasmuch as the substance of what the Sabbath pointed to is in Christ, it means that all our experience of rest is bound up with Jesus. It is essentially bound up with Jesus, not a day on the calendar. And that's not a bad thing. I trust that this morning we're going to see that this is a remarkable thing, and it's a remarkable thing that doesn't just impact us one day in seven, But every day, all the time, it's a great thing. Sabbath is for us all bound up with Jesus, who is reigning in heaven. Jesus, who has already won the reward and sits at the right hand of God. Whatever kind of taste of rest that God appoints for the Christian, and please hear me say, there is an enjoyment of rest for the Christian. But whatever that is, it is a spiritual enjoyment of Jesus and of the eternal inheritance that he has won for us. God has appointed that his, I'm going to call us a semi-eschatological people. And by that I mean the last days have already begun in Christ. We've already begun to taste of it, even though we have not entered the eternal state. He has appointed for his semi-eschatological people, us, a taste of the eternal inheritance that we really have in Christ. And again, it's not by taking an eraser and erasing Sabbath on every Saturday of our calendars and writing it in on every Sunday of our calendars. We have a Sabbath that cannot be spoiled. It cannot be spoiled because we didn't make adequate preparation, or some emergency or catastrophe comes up. We have something that is great that cannot be snatched for us because it is bound up with Christ, who has finished his work and has received the reward and glory, the eternal kingdom, and is going to bring us there. But how, in what ways do we taste of that eternal inheritance in Christ? How do we do that now? What does the New Testament scriptures teach us? And here's part of the difficulty in answering the question. If we merely use our concordance and look up the word Sabbath, we're not going to find the answer. We have to follow the themes. The theme of finished work and rest, the idea of inheritance, and also looking at the New Testament and asking the question, how do the apostles teach us that we have Christ and enjoy Christ and are built up in Christ? Because if our Sabbath and our rest is bound up with Christ, then when we answer the question, how has God appointed that we here in this world as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers, enjoy and participate in Christ? When we answer that question, we are getting somewhere in answering the question, how do we enjoy rest as God's semi-eschatological people? And there are two main components to that answer, and I just barely put them out in the last sermon. The second answer that I gave, and I'm going to come to in more detail next week, is that we enjoy Christ and our rest in Christ by using the means of grace that God has appointed for us. And I'm not going to say any more about that until next week. But the other main way that we see this theme of rest and our inheritance in Christ coming to us in the New Testament is in our having as believers the Holy Spirit. Until the day of Christ's appearing and our own resurrection, God gives the believer a taste of the rest of the eternal kingdom by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I feel the burden to demonstrate that to you. And I'm going to read a few passages from the letters of the New Testament. And again, what you're listening for here isn't the word Sabbath. But the connection between the believer being given the Holy Spirit now and how the Spirit is a taste, a down payment of our eternal inheritance, of the eternal rest of the eternal kingdom. So that's what we're listening for here. So as an example, to open this up, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this: "For while we are still in this tent," and when he refers to the tent, he's talking about these bodies, "while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." This groaning and being burdened is because of what we long for. Listen how he goes on. We're burdened not that we should be unclothed. That is, not that we should put off this tent. We don't want to go through the experience of death and putting this body aside, but that we would be further clothed. That is, that rather than putting off this body and our spirits going to be with the Lord and waiting the day of the Lord and getting resurrection bodies back, we want to go straight from living in this tent, these bodies, to being further clothed, putting on our heavenly bodies, our spiritual bodies, our resurrection bodies. And he says that while we're in these tents, these bodies, we groan and are burdened because that's what we long for. We were talking about this in the car on the way to church this morning and thinking about Mrs. Dare's mother and her dying last night. And, you know, as Christians, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's a good thing. But I don't think any of us wants to actually walk through the experience of death. We all, as Christians, we want our Lord to appear, and we just want to go from this to that. We want to be further clothed so that what is mortal, these bodies that are subject to death, may be swallowed up by life. Isn't that language wonderful? To have these bodies that can die be swallowed up by life. Not be mortal anymore. Not be subject to death. Now, he goes on. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." God has prepared you for that. And he has given his Spirit as a guarantee. Now, we buy all sorts of stuff. And if we've bought it new, one of the things, sometimes depending on how much it costs, we look at the guarantee, right? And by that guarantee, we usually mean, you know, how many hoops am I going to have to jump through to get this thing replaced? And, you know, sometimes you look at the guarantee and you think, you know, well, I'm going to have the original packaging and the original receipt, and I'm going to have to mail it to so-and-so, and it can take up to 8 to 10 weeks and so on and so forth. And you realize that the guarantee is absolutely useless because you can't even live without whatever it is for 8 or 10 weeks, and you may not have the original packaging or the receipt. Those are worthless guarantees. That's not the kind of guarantee we're talking about here. This is an interesting word. It's a word that's borrowed directly over from the Hebrew language. So the Greek word sounds like the Hebrew word. And it's the idea of giving a pledge, a down payment, a deposit. I give you something that is valuable, significant, of importance to me. I give you something like that to show you and make you absolutely certain and have no question about what I am going to do for you in the future. Now, one of the places that this word in the Hebrew is used is in Genesis chapter 38. And it's one of those kind of yucky stories in the Old Testament. The long and the short of it is that there is a woman named Tamar who should have been given the son, a brother of her husband, to raise up more descendants. But the father doesn't do this. So this woman, Tamar, tricks the father, Judah, into sleeping with her. She dresses like a prostitute. And as a prostitute, she wants payment for her services. Well, you know, there's no credit card or, you know, whatever. How are you going to... Well, he promises to send animals as payment. But he doesn't have the animals with him. And this is the word that is used to describe his personal property that he leaves with her. He leaves with her his signet ring, a ring that he would use to identify himself, you know, to leave his mark on documents, seals, things like that. He leaves his signet ring, some type of a cord, and his staff. These are his personal effects, if you will, his personal belongings. And he leaves them with Tamar. Well, I mean, just think about it. If you've got someone's personal belongings, you have a way to go and get payment. You know, where's my goats? Where's what you promised? I have this stuff. Brothers and sisters, God has prepared you in Christ to be swallowed up by life. Whether he appears while you are still alive or whether you die before Christ comes, he has prepared you to be swallowed up by life, eternal life, to have a heavenly spiritual body, and to inherit the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. He has prepared you for that in Christ. But none of us have it now. But what you do have is God's arabon, his deposit, his down payment. It's not a guarantee like the junk that we buy at Walmart and wherever that's no good. God has given you the Holy Spirit. That's better than a signet ring or a cord or a staff. God has given you God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have in the Holy Spirit a taste, a true taste, not a typological taste like the people in the Old Testament had, not the typological taste of a day on the calendar of the eternal kingdom and its rest, but a true taste of the eternal rest. Peter, when he writes in one place, it's a difficult passage, but it's curious what he says. He talks about Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The whole realm and domain of eternity and the eternal kingdom is the Holy Spirit, and you've been given the Spirit. It's hard to put into words the magnitude of what this is. But there's other texts. You see this idea cropping up time and again. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here, the Holy Spirit is connected with what was promised to Abraham. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that though God was told to, Abraham was told to look at Canaan and know that it was given to him, that really what God was promising him was nothing less than the world to come. That's the promise. The world to come. The eternal kingdom. Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see how Paul connects receiving the Spirit with nothing less than receiving what was promised to Abraham? Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. I won't delve into the text for the sake of time, but just listen to this. He describes the church as we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Similar idea. First fruits is that first part of the crop that comes up. It was given to the Lord, anticipation of the full harvest that would come later. The full harvest that is yet to come awaits the appearing of your Savior. And that day is really coming. And what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But already now, you have in the Spirit the first fruits of that. That great harvest has already begun. And it's not an abstract doctrine out there. It is a gift to you from God. A down payment, a guarantee. You, as a Christian, have something of eternity in your experience now. The text that I read before the sermon this morning, listen to it in this light. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Until you acquire possession of your eternal inheritance, you have a guarantee now. Not a signet ring, not a piece of cord, not a personal walking staff, but God, the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, how do I know I have the Spirit? Do you believe on Christ? Do you trust in him, his righteousness, his death? Do you trust in Jesus alone to be right with God? You have the Holy Spirit. I'm not even going to try to sort out the pretenders and all that sort of thing. I just want to say it that bald and naked. If you have faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God's guarantee and deposit of the inheritance that is not yours yet, but is certainly yours in Christ. Now, do you see how that translates into this whole idea of rest? Jesus, it was only when Jesus had died for your sins, risen for your justification, ascended into heaven to rule and reign on your behalf, only then, when he had received the reward of his work, had joined God in his rest as the first man, the first fruits from the dead, that he had the authority to send the Spirit as he does now. The fact that you have the Spirit now means that a man on your behalf has won the reward of God's rest. He has finished the work that God required of man to enter his rest. In the Spirit, you have a truer taste of rest than all the seventh-day rest observance and all the other feasts of the Old Testament could possibly afford you. And God doesn't just give you the Spirit one day a week. You have the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit because you conjure up spiritual things. Dear Christian, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you have the Spirit. You sleep as a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are awake as a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are always and ever a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not come and go. Oh, we're called to be filled with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, but you are never without the Spirit as a Christian. You know by the Spirit you have been transferred from darkness to light, from disbelief to faith, from love of sin to being conflicted with sin and hating sin. This is the evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives. We love the brothers, others who believe in Christ and have the Spirit. And no matter what difficulty or trial we find ourselves in this life, the Christian finds his heart never without the cry, Abba, Father. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. And because this is our taste of rest, this rest, it affects our whole life. Not just one day in seven, not special Sabbath celebrations as they had, but all of our life. I've been thinking about this a lot, as you might imagine, over the last weeks and months. This has been a very powerful vein of thinking for me and edifying. I pray it is in some way edifying and helpful to you. You know, we're really weak. We're really sinful. We haven't even begun to love our God as we should and as we want. But to think and realize that in all our weakness, in all our failure, in all our temptations, in all our dashed hopes of the kind of love we wish we could have for God and others, to know that God has not only finished everything that needs to be done for us in Christ, but then given us a real spiritual down payment of it in the Holy Spirit, a work of the Spirit in us that never stops, that has a profound effect on our lives, friends. The whole era of the Spirit that Ezekiel prophesied, a temple with a river gushing out of it. The day has begun. It's already dawned and begun to arrive in us. You can know that the work that needs to be done to be right with God, it's all finished. And you have the down payment of the eternal inheritance. You can know that the work of Jesus atoning for your sin in his death, it is done and finished. And you have that down payment and guarantee of eternity in the Holy Spirit. And your life of endeavoring to obey the Lord, of putting on Christ and putting off the old man, it's all bound up with this. Temples shouldn't sin. temples should not wallow in the filth of impurity and covetousness and lying and deceit and malice and anger. Not a temple. And you're a temple. This is why Paul says, you know, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't take the temple of God and unite it, the members of Christ, and unite them to a harlot. And it's not just a guilt trip. Oh, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I've done all this evil stuff again. Shame on me. This is opening up the door to putting on Christ, making no opportunity for the things of the flesh. Not something I have to work for, something that God has begun in me, so powerful and real and sure that I could not resist His grace when I heard the message of Christ and believe. It was irresistible. Grace. And an ongoing work of the Spirit that you cannot escape. First Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, the eternal day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. How could you not? Something of the things that are above has already come to dwell in you. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see, this means that all of life, in one sense, is sacred, is holy. Not just one holy day in seven. Your whole life, every waking moment, all your thoughts and desires and words and interaction with people, all your work, everything you do, should be done as a temple of God. How does a temple of God mother? How does a temple of God father? How does a temple of God do his or her work, fulfill his or her vocation? How does a temple of the Holy Spirit think? What kind of attitudes and perspectives does a temple of the Holy Spirit have? What does it mean to be a person who enjoys a foretaste of the rest of eternity? How does a person who is resting in that sense live his or her whole life. How does a temple of the Holy Spirit treat his brother, his sister, his mother, her father? Isn't this edifying to think about? You see, if we just take Jesus and his death and what we believed in him, and we put that over here, and then it's just, give me a list of how to live. We've short-circuited something. We are a heavenly people in these tents. But may something of the glory of God increase and shine more and more as the outer man wastes away. Your mind and heart and attitudes should, as temples of the Holy Spirit, be just as engaged in faith toward God, in believing his gospel, and loving him in all the affairs of your life as they are when we come here for corporate worship. Because you have a down payment. You have a guarantee. You have the Spirit now. You have a down payment. You have the first fruits of the great resurrection on the last day. It's already started in you if you're a believer in Christ. So enjoy that rest, that token from God that Jesus has finished the work and won the inheritance, that he's joined God in his rest, and live in that settled state. Trust your God. Turn from sin in gratitude and love. Learn how to rest and enjoy that rest, even as you go about all the affairs of your work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the apostles' exhortation to set our affections on things above. We thank you for the foretaste of these things that is really the gift that every believer in Christ enjoys now. We thank you for the fruits you are already bearing in us. And we pray that we may really live as a heavenly people in these tents. Be glorified as we enjoy this wonderful foretaste of eternity. And may we live as a people who are holy, for you, our God, are holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for